When Jan and I got married 36 years ago, I vividly remember participating with her in doing all the wedding planning and covering the various details that go into that. It was a project that we really enjoyed doing together. So we picked out a church together, and we went shopping around at different department stores and picked out dishes together and glassware together and what style of or whatever of silverware we wanted. And we went to the print shop together and worked on designing the invitations. We worked on napkins and how we wanted our names to appear and just all those fun things. And we walked through what we wanted to have for decorations for the wedding, for the reception. We did all that together. We didn't have a fancy wedding. It was just an old-fashioned type of wedding and reception. No big fancy meal, no catering. I think it was back in a time when things were a lot simpler. We actually had, you know, mince and nuts, the main part of the food. I think we had finger sandwiches, you know, where you take two pieces of bread and put chicken salad or pimento cheese or different spreads in there, and then you cut off the crust and divide those into fourths and have little triangle-shaped finger sandwiches. But that was it. That was our reception. One of the things that we worked on together was picking out the type of cake we wanted. So Jan and I enjoy real buttercream icing on cake, still do. So we went down to the main bakery in town, the bakery that practically everybody used to get their wedding cakes from, and we flipped through their big notebook of pictures of all the varieties of types of cakes you could order. There were some really lovely cakes in that notebook, but there was one in particular that we just fell in love with. It was a white three-tiered cake that had flowers on the top and flowers that came cascading down one side, and it was really stunning. Well, a friend of Jan's mom found out that we were picking out our wedding cake, and she told us that she actually makes wedding cakes and that she could duplicate the cake that we liked so much in that notebook. And also it would be free. It was great. It was her gift to us for our wedding. And that was a very pleasant surprise. It was very, very kind of her. She didn't have any photos of cakes that she'd made in the past, which raised a bit of a red flag. And we thought, well, a little hesitant. But you know, this was a great offer. And so we accepted this very gracious offer on her part. And so the day of the wedding, it was really hot. It was July 31st in Alabama. And the cake maker lady was late, and she didn't have air conditioning in her car, it turned out. And so when she arrived with the cake, it was sort of a melty mess. And there were all kinds of cake crumbs that were visible in the icing. And then instead of the nice cascading flowers on top and down the one side, she had just taken a plastic little bunch of flowers and stuck it on the very top, and that was it. Anyway, Jan hid her disappointment well and was very gracious and thankful to her mom's friend, but really was a far cry from what we had hoped for when we sat there in that bakery looking through this notebook of lovely cakes. Of course, at that point, you couldn't do anything about it. Just have to choose to enjoy the moment and focus on the main thing, which is we're getting married. Yay, this is great. But, you know, most weddings have something that goes wrong or at least doesn't go quite as planned. The flower girl, the ring bearer act up, you know, too much energy up there, or somebody gets fussy. And the one I'll never forget was one of Jan's relatives was getting married, and another relative had about a five-year-old girl that was the flower girl, and she had a full-length twirly dress on, and she spent the entire last half of the service with her skirt going woo, just like this, like. We actually ended when the service was ending and the escorts were leaving. I actually had to go over and just take her hand, and we sat down on the top step, and I just held her hand just to calm her down until it was finally time I walked her down myself down the aisle. But you know, maybe a parent or a sibling or one of the attendants, a bridesmaid or groomsman, is late to the service, and you have to wait till they get there. Somebody faints, the sound doesn't work, the pictures don't turn out like you'd hoped. Somebody maybe it says something embarrassing in one of the speeches at the wedding reception. That can happen. Hard to control that. But so lots of stuff can go wrong. You know, if you have an outdoor wedding, it's amazing how often it rains on you. But nonetheless, the wedding manages to go on, and the couple says their vows, and they are pronounced husband and wife, and now they have something to laugh about, you know, during anniversaries and stuff as they think back to their wedding days. There always seems to be something. For us, it was the wedding cake. It's something we've chuckled about over the years as we've looked back on our wedding. We have no doubt that the person tried hard, but it really felt sort of like a cheap imitation of what we saw or hoped for with this plastic flower stuck right on the top. So this morning we get to talk about a cheap imitation. We get to see God do some great miracles, some amazing miracles, and then we get to see some sorcerers and magicians copy them. Only they are cheap imitations. And in very short order, even these sorcerers and magicians realize as the plagues go on that they are way over their head, and they quickly back out and are not heard from again. So they know that they are no match for the great displays of power that God is about to unleash on the nation of Egypt. So we're in Exodus chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 8 as Will read for us and go to the end of the chapter. And so now it begins, the miracles of God that would lead to God's people being delivered from bondage in Egypt after 400 years. We're going to cover just two this morning, the staff that turned into a snake and then the Nile that turned to blood. This last one is actually the first of the 10 plagues. And so the snake is sort of a precursor, a warm-up maybe. Maybe advance warning to Pharaoh that this isn't just talk. This isn't empty threats here. And so as the passage was read, as it unfolds, we see that Moses, as planned, he and Aaron arrived at Pharaoh's court, and then Moses spoke to Aaron, presumably giving him instructions, and then at the right time, Aaron threw down the staff, and it turned into a snake. I mean, it's a miracle. No sleight of hand here, no trickery. It's a real miracle, a real snake slithering on the floor in front of Pharaoh. Archaeologists have discovered that from ancient Egypt that the serpent or the snake was Pharaoh's official symbol of his office. He was considered to be a god, as we've mentioned in previous sermons, as we've gone through the book of Exodus. The snake was his symbol. Most of the other plagues, of these 10 plagues, were direct attacks on various Egyptian gods, and the first one actually is an attack on the god that was supposed to be Pharaoh, his symbol, the snake. The Egyptians were very polytheistic. They had many gods. And so naturally the place to begin would be to attack the symbol that represented Pharaoh himself as a deity, and that was this snake. They idolized the snake. And really, that's how God begins to deal with us as well, isn't it? When we think about God's dealing in our lives, when God wants to deal with some problem in our lives, He usually begins with those things that we have as idols, those things that we have elevated to the place that really rightly only belongs to God. He alone deserves to rule our lives. He alone deserves to have first place. Not us, not our ambitions, not our finances or our bank account, not our leisure pursuits, nothing. Just God. He is Lord of all and Lord alone. And so if you find yourself going through a difficult time, a hard time, a trial of some sort, there are lots of possibilities for that. It could be that God is wanting you to learn to lean more on Him, to learn to trust Him more fully in some circumstance or trial that you're going through. It may be that you've made some poor choices or even sinful choices, and God is dealing with that in your life. It also could be that other people have made some bad choices, and you're just caught up in the consequences and fallout of that. That happens. It may just be that we live in a fallen world, and sometimes life is hard. And it wasn't that anybody did anything right or wrong. It's just sometimes it's the effect of the fall. But it could well be that God is in the process of attacking some idol in our lives. And if that's the case, it's worth doing some soul searching and seeing what that idol might possibly be. And then let God take us through a time of brokenness and confession and seeking to place Him in His rightful place as Lord of our lives and Lord of all. So, back to the story. Aaron threw down the staff. It turned into a snake. And then we read that Pharaoh's sorcerers and magicians did the same thing. They threw down their own snake, their own staff, and it likewise turned into a snake. And we're going to pause there with that part of it, and we'll come back to these counterfeit miracles in a moment. But I want to go on to the next miracle. This next one is the first of the actual 10 plagues, the turning of the Nile into blood. Moses and Aaron go to meet Pharaoh out by the Nile. I assume it's the next day or few days later, and they deliver God's message to Pharaoh in verses 16 to 18. It says this, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, 'Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.' But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, 'By this you shall know that I am the Lord.'" That's the whole purpose of this. "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." Not you, not any of these other false gods. "You shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile." And we read that, we know the story, we've seen the movie with Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments, all that, and we think this first plague, at least I've looked at it and thought, well, this first plague's not really that big of a deal, you know. I mean, it's going to get a lot worse. It's going to be, you know, gnats and bugs and cattle are going to die and the firstborn is going to die. So this just now turning to blood, you know, okay, fine. But it's worth keeping some important things in mind about this. First of all, the Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt. No Nile, no nation. It was their source of water, a major source of seafood. They got seafood also from the Mediterranean along the coast, but the Nile was a big source of seafood for them. It was their major source of irrigation for their crops. I mean, they could only grow crops within a certain distance from the actual river, so this was huge. Everything else is mostly desert. I have a satellite picture of Egypt today. This is coming up here. Give us just a moment. Somewhere in there's a satellite picture. It looks a lot like Egypt. And if it comes up, let me just tell you what's there. It's mostly brown. That's, of course, desert, because it's North Africa. And then there's this little green sliver right down the center of it. That's the Nile. It's amazing that you can see that greenery from a satellite, because it was just the river, just be a very thin blue line. They probably couldn't see that from the satellite, but it's green because they've done enough irrigation and planting of crops and trees and stuff and made it useful area right along. Oh, we're getting there. Good. That they've made that part of it useful. So if you look, I mean, you have other bodies of water, but that one little squiggly green part, that's the Nile that you can see from this satellite. But you take that out, if the Nile is gone, all you're left with is sand, just dirt and dust. There's nothing there to work with. So it is truly the lifeblood of the nation. Second, the Nile was actually worshipped by the Egyptians. It was so important to them that they gave it the status of deification. Third, with the Nile being blood, actual real blood, it wasn't just, you know, dye that was put in there that made it look red. Real blood, think of the dead fish, think of the stench, the lack of drinking water, the lack of water for the crops, the very sight of such a thing, blood flowing down the river mile after mile would be ghastly, horrific. And then last, even the water that people had gotten from the Nile earlier in their pots and pitchers and vessels, even that water was turned to blood. So all of the water of the Nile, whether still in the Nile, within its banks, or back in their homes as they poured water out of pitchers for their kids to drink from, came out as blood. It's a frightening sight. Blood everywhere. Drinking water nowhere. And yet Pharaoh would not let his people go. His own magicians could do the same thing, so the Hebrew God, obviously nothing special about him. I'm going back home. I'm going to go have a nap, have a snack. These are the only two miracles we're going to look at this morning. I want us to notice that both of those events were reproduced by the magicians and their sorcerers. The first one, we notice that Moses' serpent swallowed up the sorcerer's serpents, but there's no distinction drawn in the water turning to blood miracle. Moses did it, and so did the Egyptian magicians and sorcerers. Real or not, and it appears to be very real, the Egyptian miracles were still only a counterfeit. They were not an actual display of the power of God. But it shows us that Satan has real power too. He can't match the power of God, not even close, but he does have real power. He's a powerful being, and he loves to counterfeit what God does. And so he comes up with counterfeit gospels. You guys run into that in Spain. Counterfeit religions, counterfeit promises, counterfeit miracles. This isn't just a magic show. What these sorcerers did here was a display of real power, a satanic power. They made a staff turn into a snake. They made the Nile turn to blood. These aren't card tricks. This isn't, you know, find, guess where the pea is under these three cups or something. This is real power. And these counterfeit miracles did just what they were intended to do. They turned Pharaoh's heart away from being open to God and hardened him all the more to be against the one true God. Satan's counterfeit miracles worked. But everything that Satan does is a lie, a deception, a counterfeit. It's a cheap imitation. And yet it can be very effective. We see that throughout history. Millions believe his lies. Millions fall into his deceptions. Millions have faith in his counterfeits. He is not called the God of this world for no reason. This is his domain, his playground. He has real power. But it is a cheap imitation of the power of God. He is nothing more than a fallen angel. But the Bible does call him the father of lies, and that's nothing to be trifled with. He is our adversary, and he has ensnared millions to be hardened against God for century after century of time. As children of God, we don't fear this adversary, but it's also foolish to be ignorant of his ways and his schemes. We must be informed and wise and discerning, and we must be dependent upon Christ, who is our Savior, our King, our victorious conqueror. We must know our adversary, but we rest in the glory and might of our God. So I want to stop there in the text as the story unfolds. We'll look at more of the plagues in the coming weeks. But I want to look at this one phrase, point number three in your outline. It needs to come up somewhere in this series through Exodus, because this phrase about Pharaoh's heart being hardened, that's going to appear more than 20 times. And it appears in various ways, three particular ways that we find that phrase showing up during the course of these 10 plagues. Here, as was read for us in this passage and in a couple of other places, the verse just states very plainly that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's just a statement of fact. It doesn't give us any indication as to who hardened Pharaoh's heart or how his heart got hardened. It just says it was hardened. In other passages, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, like here in chapter 8:15. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. In 1 Samuel 6, verse 6, it affirms that Pharaoh did this to himself. And then another passage is it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, like in chapter 9, verse 12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And way back in chapter 4, which we looked at a few weeks ago, God even promised to do just that. He says to Moses in chapter 4, verse 21, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So what do we make of that? A lot of times we read that and it leaves us with just a bit of uncomfortable feeling. What does it mean that God hardened this man's heart? Well, that's the fact of it. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's also a fact, though, that prior to God hardening his heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh's response to the first five plagues was him hardening his own heart. From the start, Pharaoh's heart was hostile toward God, hostile toward his deliverer Moses, hostile toward God's people, the Israelites. It all began in Pharaoh's own sinful, prideful heart. So the principle holds true that when a man finds himself heading toward ruin, it was his own choices that sent him there. Pharaoh himself began this hostile hardening process. But during the last five plagues, it tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We wonder maybe if by this point Pharaoh's heart was so far gone that God is now stepping in and sealing the deal. Maybe Pharaoh had crossed the point of no return. We don't know, and it doesn't help us to sort of try to read into the text and speculate about what it doesn't say. But evidently, a line was crossed where halfway through, God hardened Pharaoh's heart in some way. So, in what way? What does it mean that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? In what way did God actually harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, the most obvious one that he didn't do is he didn't physically harden Pharaoh's heart, didn't like make it a stone inside Pharaoh's chest cavity. So if you did an autopsy and you spread open his rib cage, you're not going to find a rock in there, right? It's still a human heart. So he didn't harden it that way. But then, did God move in Pharaoh's heart and mind and plant thoughts and feelings in Pharaoh that were opposed to God, were opposed to letting God's people go? Interestingly, no commentator I read holds that view. No one thinks that God filled Pharaoh with hostile, belligerent, hardened thoughts against God and his people. Those all came from Pharaoh himself. So what is this hardening? Most commentators say that the hardening was the 10 plagues themselves. Each time there was this initial softening within Pharaoh, where he toyed with the idea of letting God's people go, even promised on occasion that he would let God's people go. But then once the plague was over, once the plague had been retracted, Pharaoh hardened his stance once again and he didn't let the people go. So in the end, the plagues just made Pharaoh all the more stubborn and mad at God, mad at Moses. And the truth is, we find that the same sun that softens wax also hardens clay. The Bible says that God is by nature long-suffering, patient, Yet tragically, some hearts only grow harder no matter what miracles of God they see. And that's what happened to Pharaoh. Here are some things that I believe about this. First of all, I firmly believe in God's sovereignty. He is Lord over all, and kings and kingdoms are in His hand. That never changes. Second, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and I take God at His word. But I also believe that God wanted Pharaoh to humble himself before God and let His people go. That's what God wanted, but Pharaoh refused. God gave Pharaoh 5 opportunities to repent and humble himself, and 5 times he hardened his own heart. So let me ask you this. How many chances would you and I have given to Pharaoh? But notice, even after all those hardenings, after all these 10 or 20 times that it's mentioned, what happens at the very end of the story? Pharaoh gives in. He relents. He lets God's people go. Even at the end, there's still hope for Pharaoh. But then, of course, he changes his mind one last time and chases them to the Red Sea, only to see his army destroyed in an empire-wide catastrophe. Pharaoh's evil, hardened heart turned back on himself, resulting in cataclysmic disaster. Another point or observation I have is that some people turn this whole story into a big predestination thing, and they bring in Romans 9, verses 17 and 18 as support, and Paul writes this in that passage. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And that really is God's goal here, to display His power and put His glory on display as well, to make His name known. Then it says, "So then He has mercy, He, God, has mercy on whom He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills." So, does God just harden people at will? On a whim? That's not my understanding of how God works. I don't think God just goes around hardening people's hearts. So, I struggle with the idea of double predestination, that God predestines some to heaven and God predestines others to hell. I know without a doubt that God calls us to Himself by grace through faith, and we are saved solely by His divine action and through no work or merit on our own. God saves us, period. We cannot save ourselves. But I don't think God predestines others to hell. I think people are more than capable of sending themselves there by their sinful rejection of Christ's offer of salvation. People go to hell by their own free choice. And so if Pharaoh is condemned to hell, that is his eternal fate because he chose that, not because God hardened his heart. But I want us to notice this. The passage says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart only regarding letting God's people go, not in matters of faith or salvation. So his hardened heart only related to the Israelite people, the Israelite slaves, not in Pharaoh's ability to respond to God or not. That choice was always on him. And even regarding the Israelites and letting them go, God gave Pharaoh multiple choices, and then God finally stepped in. So we can't really use the example of Pharaoh to conclude that God hardens people so that they can never, ever come to Him by faith. It never says that about Pharaoh, and it's a false conclusion. Bottom line, the fact is, because God is God, He can harden Pharaoh's heart any way He wants, and He doesn't have to explain Himself to me. There is no detailed explanation of what was involved in hardening Pharaoh's heart, either here or in Romans 9, and that's the way God chose to leave it. He owes us no explanation. Our job is simply to take God at His word. But if you struggle with God hardening Pharaoh's heart, keep in mind a few things. First, God wanted Pharaoh to humble himself. He wants that for all people, and there's multiple verses in the Bible that affirm that. Second, God gave Pharaoh multiple chances. Third, Pharaoh's problem began with his own sinful, stubborn hardness of heart. And then last, you and I would have looked at 400 years of cruel and inhumane suffering of the Israelites, and we wouldn't have been nearly as patient as God was. So we can be very thankful that God is God, and we are not. In closing, I want us to go back and think about the idea of cheap imitation. Even as believers, it's easy to be enamored with the attractions of the world. The Bible, of course, describes that as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. And that verse in 1 John chapter 2 tells us that these things are not from the Father, but are from the world. These things, these enticements, these worldly attractions, these satanic deceptions are nothing more than cheap imitations. Only God truly satisfies. Only God truly frees us. Only God truly gives our lives meaning. Only God can save and give us a glorious life beyond the grave. Only God. Everything else is a cheap imitation. It's worth asking ourselves, what am I settling for that is far less than what God promised for me? What am I settling for that is a dim shadow of the real thing? What am I settling for in this life that is a cheap imitation of the grace and the power and the beauty of God? A cheap imitation of the love and care and purpose and meaning and satisfaction that is found only in God? What am I settling for? Plastic flowers on a melty cake? Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that You are the real thing, the real deal. You are Lord and God, and there is none other. And we as Your people bow to You and to You alone. And yet we confess that there are so many things in the world or the draw and lure of the flesh that would seek to usurp Your rightful place. We admit that. We know our weakness. Father, we ask that You would show us those things and You would lead us to repentance of these things that we place as idols above You. Father, forgive us. And so we ask, Lord, that You would impress upon our hearts to identify what those things are, and that would allow You to root those things out, that we might worship and follow You fully, with no distraction, no worldly wooing away, but our heart fully turned to You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.